and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning, referring to the Old Testament lesson, is Some Reflections on the Republic's Bicentennial. And inasmuch as on occasions like this, and understandably, particularly this year, there is an extraordinary surplus of rhetoric, this sermon will be both informal and calculatedly very simple. And for the benefit of a number of the young people in the congregation, I want to begin with the first reflection, which is not particularly a Christian one, but simply nostalgic, and I hope for them, educational. The way we celebrate the 4th of July in these late degenerate days cannot even be compared to the way we used to celebrate it when I was young. I remember about 1912 in an Ohio town, all of us were young, got up early in the morning and went downtown in order to watch them erect the bandstand and the reviewing stand on the town square, and then at 10 o'clock began the parade, which was always headed by men, the initials of whose organization is probably in these days forgotten. It was a parade by the GAR, the Grand Army of the Republic, men who at that time were probably 55 or 60 years old, in their faded blue uniforms with the little peaked caps of the Union Army, scattered among them a few gray uniforms from Confederate soldiers who had since the war moved north, and all resplendent with great broad belts and brass buckles and the long rifles. And then after the parade came the picnic. I could not go into detail about the picnic, lest you leave the church positively drooling. But I recall how usually the parish churches in the town set up in the town fairgrounds the great long tables and then heaped them high with platters of fried chicken, great kettles full of green pole beans cooked in ham bones, and 2-inch deep apple pies, but I stop at that point. Now, on this particular celebration of the 200th anniversary of our Republic, the fathers of our church who put these lessons together acted, I think, in a very subtle way. They went behind certain obvious passages that they might have chosen and picked passages, 2 of the 3, have a common theme. They talk about the Lord God taking a shoot from an old tree, the cedars of Lebanon, and planting that tree on a noble hill in a new place. Now that and other biblical images was certainly present in the minds at least of the colonial people who came, or the people who came to New England. Their understanding of what this action meant, what this new place that they had entered meant, and what the new colony of peoples here to be matured, what it ought to mean. And they used loads of biblical images to set that down. I recall some of them from the literature of early New England colonies. They said, "We have come as a new Adam into a new Eden." They believed literally that pulled away from or thrown out of the complexities, the pollutions, the corruptions of an old ecclesiastical and civil and social order, they came to this wilderness as literally a new Adam into a new Eden to start the human enterprise with a white slate, to begin all over, to set up here, as Increase Mather said, an ecclesiastical and civil order which shall order God's holy morality in fact and in truth. Another image they use, to which I will refer later on in this little reflection, another image they used was that of a city set upon a hill, a light in the wilderness. Now, to understand that, we have to correct one of the usual mythological misapprehensions about the Pilgrims and the Puritans. None of these people who came to New England expected to stay here. The Pilgrims did not come here as a first choice. They went to Holland. And when the Spanish War in Holland began to threaten, they had to flee or fight. They fled. And they came to the coast of North America, not in order to establish a permanent settlement here, but until the troubles be o'erpassed, as they put it, in Holland and in England. And when, only a decade later, the Puritans came. The Puritans came here, as they said, to establish a holy ecclesiastical and civil order, which should be so brilliantly successful and obviously right that they would be called back to England, there to complete what they called the unfinished Reformation. They expected to be a people on the run, to do something here which would demonstrate to the corrupt government in England that there was a better and holier way to govern a commonwealth than it heretofore existed, and fully expected to go back to England when that establishment should have made the point. And it was exactly when they were not called back to England, when England made, as it were, other arrangements for the governance of England under Cromwell, it's then that they had to confront the American wilderness. And there, the formation of the peculiar American mind began, with the confrontation of a new Eden that they now had to live in for keeps, and not just to settle in for a while. Samuel Danforth, in the year 1670, preached in the town of Salem what was then called the Election Sermon. On the election day, there was always a sermon by the principal cleric of the region in which he called people back to the original notions that had informed their coming to this place. And on that day, Samuel Danforth used the sentence which has run down through American historical writing, reminding us in its simple eloquence of what the point was. He said, "My fellow countrymen, remember that we have been dispatched to this place on an errand for God and for history. We have been dispatched to this place on an errand for God and for history." I cannot help, as I recall that noble sentence and the thought back of it, how strange it is that no one presently aspiring to the leadership of this country in the presidential office, that not one of these men has ever spoken in such a way as to recall to our citizenry the meaning of that sentence, or the outrage that ought to be there because of our denials, our forgetfulness, even our betrayals of that notion as a nation, as America, as in the providence of God having been dispatched by God on an errand for God and for history. And that becomes particularly important when we reflect that in this generation, two massive ideas about how best to organize the human family are fighting for survival, even for conquest. The communist notion of how to organize a society in relation to the world, and the democratic ideal. And I would remind you that both are moral ideas. Both of them, in a sense, are humanistic, deeply humane ideas. Both of them come out of struggle, injustice, cruelty, the grinding of the faces of the poor, to use a great phrase from the Communist Manifesto. Both of these notions have a profound moral basis, but what is the fundamental difference between the two? The fundamental difference is that there is no errand from God in the first, that all the realities that are needed are believed to be available within history itself. By an understanding of the historical process, the communists believe that they have a notion, and it's not totally an evil notion. They have a notion of how life may be more justly and equitably organized. But there is within the idea nothing transcendent to history itself. There is nothing to suggest that history has any other lord than our own thought, our own reflection, and our own effort. The difference comes out clearly in the remarkable statement that the American president during the Civil War made when in 1864 Lincoln was elected to a second term. In his inaugural address, he could not do anything but reflect upon the awesome situation in which the Republic found itself. And that reflection, in its brevity, in its eloquence, and in its profundity, has become perhaps the most famous of our presidential statements. You recall he reflected the notion of the errand of the American Republic when he said, "The North and the South read the same Bible. Both North and South pray to the same God. The prayers of neither can be fully answered, for the Almighty hath his own purposes." To suggest this and to ponder that is to come very close to the center of what our Christian reflection ought to be today, that the Almighty hath his own purposes for peoples, for states, for nations, for the events of history, that we may never without blasphemy identify our purposes with his purposes. We may never without evil assume that our way is the only way or intrinsically the best way for all men everywhere. The Almighty hath his own purposes. Now the second point I want to make is a very brief one. There is the statement inscribed in Latin over many of the public buildings in this country, that every person should love his country. I saw it on the library in the State University of Wyoming. Every person should love his country. Let's drop the word should and just deal with the fact. We don't have to say should. I have never known anyone who did not, as a matter of fact, love his country. Now, on the face of it, to those of us who live in what we believe to be the pleasantest country in the world, that may seem very odd. I recall to you how every generation, for unnumbered centuries, the thousands of people who live on the lowlands in the Indian Ocean just beyond Calcutta are visited by destructive typhoons at least once in a generation. Thousands of lives are lost, and they flee to the mainland. And as soon as the waves have receded, back they go to that what seems to us uninhabitable and indecent place to live. There are people living in lands which we as tourists look at as not being at all lovable. The brown and gravelly hills of part of the Near East. When one hears the rhetoric of the poets of those countries talk about their lovable land, it's hard for us to see anything lovable in it. But the fact is, they do love it. I recall once going on a ship to Europe, and the ship was pretty much overrun by Scots people going from the port of Montreal to Scotland, who were going to their homeland, the Orkney Islands. Now, I have been in the Orkney Islands, And of all unlovable places, this is high on my list. It's low and flat, incessantly clouded, and almost incessantly raining. The winds are sharp and bitter. The land is almost without features. And yet when the ship came within sight of the Orkney Islands, the Scotsmen on the ship literally melted into salt water. The tears ran all over the place. They were in land, they were in sight of the scenes of home. So let's change it about. People do love their country, and let's look at the meaning of the love of country when we get past that barrier that the countries they often love seem to us intrinsically unlovable. Gilbert Chesterton has an essay in which he says, "Beware of the man who loves his country for a reason. He is liable to seize power and become a tyrant for the same reason." We love our country because it is our country. It's just as simple as that. But the interesting thing is that when one loves something for itself, because it is his habitual place and environment, it's where he is at home, when he loves it for that reason, he is liable to love it better, to serve it more wisely, and be devoted to her interests more fully than if he loves it for some reason beyond itself. Chesterton continues with a statement about Pimlico, a particularly unlovely part of London. And he says, "What shall we do about Pimlico? To do nothing about it would be awful. But if there should arise a people in Pimlico who loved it for itself, she would arise, as the book says, she would arise as a bride to adorn herself for a husband, and Pimlico would someday be fairer than Florence." Now, there's a deep truth there. When we love our country, let us first of all acknowledge that it's simply because it has lovable to us, lovable features. I think of the gaunt and lovely beauty of New England, with its little white villages in the greenly folded hills, and the Midwest with its lakes and its mighty rivers, of which Whitman wrote, "Land of corn and oil, land of sugar, land of the cotton, land of cotton and the grape, land of the wheat fields of the world, land of interminable plateaus." And the tree-bedecked states of Washington and Oregon and the sun-drenched southwest of our own country. Of course, we love our country, and we ought to. But the final point is that only when one is free to love his country because it is home, then he is free to love his country by remembering what she was meant to be. That his country was indeed, in the providence of God, made a country because of an errand for God amidst the miseries of a needy human race, to establish here a new place and actualize a new possibility. And as we remember back to those possibilities and then recall our betrayals of many of them, we love our country in herself, but we love her enough to want to make her worthy of the love with which we love her. I saw a documentary film the other night that made my point. A documentary film about the workers in the citrus groves in Florida, where these miserable people living in wretched circumstances are somehow unaffected by the labor laws that apply to all other people, and how a family with three children, year after year, inflation or no inflation, received $40 a week. And the second part of the film showed a meeting of the Citrus Growers Association in a hotel in Miami Beach, in which the executive secretary of the association addressing the dinner meeting said, "And we continue in this year, as in all years past, to have a pleasant relationship to the legislature." What the substance of that pleasant relationship is beat out of the skin of people who have no kind of relationship to the legislature at all. Now, part of the fundamental notion of our country is that it should bring this kind of attention to the human reality, but let us not glorify our founding fathers beyond their deserts. Great men there were there, to be sure. But Governor Winthrop in Massachusetts in 1652 wrote a statement to all the people of the colony in which he said, "Let no one suppose that in this colony he shall be taken out of the status in which God has put him, that our coming to this place does not by any means obliterate the God-decreed notions of class, that each one shall stay in the class to which God has called him, and that the governors of this colony are to be the heads of it." It has really not been downhill all the way, as certain of the publications of this year have tended to suggest to us, as they produced on film the velvet breeches and the silver buckles and the snowy-haired patriarchs of Massachusetts. Let no one suppose that in this place anything social is going to be otherwise than it was back in England, is exactly what the governor said. We have made great advances. Not a single word that I've heard in this bicentennial year has suggested that anybody but Englishmen ever got to any other place than Massachusetts. The Spanish, the Norwegians, the Swedes, the Danes, the Germans, the enormous contribution to the building of the American nation by the black people who for 100 years were forgotten and nameless in our national story. This has hardly been suggested except on non-subsidized programs. Therefore, as on this day, we properly rejoice and are properly grateful. Let us remember that the heart of an anniversary is to recall its roots. The heart of projection is recollection. The deepest meaning of the combined solemnity and gladness of this day is to recall the words of Ezekiel and of Samuel Danforth. Ezekiel, who said, "I, the Lord, will take a sprig from this tree and plant it in a new place, that it shall be a noble tree upon a holy hill to my glory." And the words of Stanford, "My fellow countrymen, we have been dispatched on an errand for God and for history." Amen.